Amen. Amen. Welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're here to worship with us the start of this new year. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ruth. Today we're going to continue our journey through the book of Ruth, beginning in chapter 2, verse 23. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. So Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." She replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" She told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, first giving thanks that you are a God who leads us into rest. And so, God, we pray for that rest today. Lord, we pray that on this Sabbath, we would entrust ourselves to you, including our circumstances, our hopes, our attitudes. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us of your Spirit, that we would see Jesus Christ, and that we would know him as Lord and Master, that we would submit to him as leader and guard and guide of our lives. Father, we pray this morning that we would enter into the rest you offer in the rule of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray always. And all God's people agree. Amen. What's your favorite love story? What's your favorite rom-com, perhaps, we might say? What's your favorite story of love? You know these stories. They're the ones where the guy rescues the girl, or perhaps more recently, the girl rescues the guy. Hollywood loves to twist it, doesn't they? To do a turnabout on us. The one where the guy might have to slay a dragon before he can climb to the princess tower. What's your favorite love story? What draws the couple together? What characteristics do the two have that makes them want to unite one life together? How did they meet? What obstacles did they overcome? There are always obstacles to love, yes? We wouldn't be reading the story. We wouldn't be watching the movie if it wasn't filled with obstacles or barriers, difficulty. What's your favorite love story? I imagine many of you were like my wife, thinking about the future, trying to decide what attributes she would look for in a potential spouse. She likes to make lists. Anybody here like to make lists? Yes. Well, she had made a list. I wish she still had it to this day. I wish she still had it. But it was filled with things that her husband would be like. Things like musical talent and performance. I'm her guy. Do you have a list? Did you have a list? A list of attributes, a list of preferences, a list of things that you hoped would be in common? How did you pick your spouse? How did you hope to pick your spouse? What drew love together? This is an important question as we continue our way through the book of Ruth. How does love form? What attracts someone to someone else? Some will read the book of Ruth through today's culture and say, this probably isn't even a love story. It's filled with manipulation or obligation. And if it turns out good, it's almost a surprise. Our culture often thinks of love as an expression of feelings, as an emotion that wells up within and flows outside of us. It's usually tied to beauty or money, security in some form. What's your favorite love story? The love story rarely includes living with your parents, right? It's fascinating to me that Ruth chapter 2, verse 23 ends with something we already know, right? The end of verse 23. And Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. She pledged to do that, remember? Like, the whole story of Ruth is that she's loyal to her mother-in-law. That Naomi, far from deserving the love and covenant loyalty of Ruth, is nonetheless pledged to each other. Of course, Ruth lives with Naomi. But it's also foreshadowing the events to come. The narrator here is asking us to consider, will this always be true? the narrator, as a master storyteller does, is hinting at things to come and creating tension and curiosity about what would follow. He is in this moment clearly foreshadowing the events ahead. So Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to her daughter, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" In other words, should I not seek your bliss? Should I not seek your care and comfort? In other words, how do I help you get a husband? That's the question. All of their security, all of their identity is tied to, like it or not, the husband, the progeny. Remember, the covenant commandment of God was to be fruitful and multiply. You cannot have children without having a mate. This is God's design. And his design has always been for the generations, not for the individual. All the individuals are blessed by his commitment to families. When God chose Noah, his sons and wives were with him. Were they not? When God chose Abraham, did he not articulate over and over and over that Abraham's offspring was united to him in this covenant that he would fulfill, he being God? Naomi is changing. Praise God. The hesed is having its effect, right? The loyal covenant love and kindness of God seen through Boaz and his generosity is starting to release the bitterness and dig it out of Naomi's heart. Naomi's bitter silence at Ruth's amazing pledge in chapter 1. Naomi not even wanting to be called Naomi. She chose instead the name Mara, which means literally bitter. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," she pleads with the inhabitants of Bethlehem. Naomi's attitude brightened a bit when Ruth came home with the 30 pounds of barley. What a mighty day that was. But here's the warning. Bitter people often battle inward idolatry. They become full of self-pity and self-absorption. Bitter people turn inward. And Naomi has been wallowing in self-pity pretty much throughout this story, and for the 10 years before that. Transformation is real. The power of the gospel does change hearts, minds, and lives, but very rarely as quickly as we think it should. We are often in a greater rush than God is. I think the Bible bears that thought out. Let me summarize it this way. There are forms of anxiety that lead to impatience, forms of fear that overwhelm us to speed up the situation. Just ask Sarah and Abraham. Anxiety can lead to impatience. So Naomi is excited for Ruth. The shaft of light has started to penetrate through the cloud and darkness that covers Naomi. And she realizes that maybe there's a chance of survival and even, dare I imagine, flourishing as an outcome of their lives. Should I not seek rest for you? Should I not seek comfort and provision for you? That it may be well with you, and by extension, well with me? Right? Isn't how this works? If Ruth is taken care of and she's pledged to Naomi, Naomi comes along in the package deal. If Ruth is blessed, Naomi is blessed. And we've seen that already in the book of Ruth playing out. So Naomi is changing, and we are left at the end of chapter 2 with two culminating appreciations. Do not miss these. They are both necessary to make this story understood. The first is Ruth's hard work. The author has gone to great lengths to demonstrate to us how hard Ruth works. Day in and day out in the hot sun, she bears the heat and works and works and works. And remember, her survival depends on that hard work. The second thing that culminates by the end of chapter 2 in the book of Ruth is that Boaz is generous. Ruth is hardworking, and Boaz is generous. Generous with what he has, generous to the poor, generous to the women, generous especially to Ruth. So his generosity and her hard work begin to be the shaft of light that breaks through the darkness. But Naomi wants to speed this up a little bit. She's got a hopeful ending in mind, as most story narrators offer, right? If this is going to be a love story for the ages, it doesn't end with them not together, true? So Naomi sees the end and has an idea of how to get there. So she begins in verse 1 with this awesome question. But she continues in verse 2. Is not Boaz our relative? I like the our there, right? Naomi's starting to own Ruth in a way that wasn't true in chapter 1. Isn't he our relative? With whose young women you were? She's not waiting for an answer, right? It's a rhetorical question. Yes, Boaz is one of them, or so you told me just, you know, recently. So Naomi says, I got a plan. Here's the plan. See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. I got a plan. How many of you like plans? Some of you are a little overcommitted to your plans, and some of you would be better served, you know, having one, right? But one of the questions you should ask is your plan holy? Is your plan God-sanctionable? After all, we can't sin for Jesus, right? Naomi's plan is fraught with danger. You'll see this come to life, I think. It's a 7-step plan, so a little bit more detailed than many. But it might involve compromising elements. I'll let you be the judge. Verse 3. Her first command, Naomi says to Ruth, wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. It's kind of ambiguous, huh? I think necessarily so in Naomi's mind. I got an idea. I got a guy in mind. I got a place in mind. And I got an outcome in mind, right? Those are the three criteria Naomi's thinking through. It's got to be Boaz. Let's do it tonight. And let's do it there in the aftermath of the threshing room floor. What's the seven-step plan? Here it is. Step one, Ruth, get gussied up. Who doesn't like that term, right? When was the last time you got to put gussy in your normal everyday life? Get gussied up. What are we talking about? Shower, nice attire, put on your perfume so that you smell great, look great, put on your best outfit. Yeah, get gussied up. Second step, go to the threshing room floor in secret. Third, wait. Four, pay attention to where he sleeps. Notice it, lock it in. Where's he asleep? Where's he gonna sleep? Where does he lie down? Got to know where he is. Five, uncover his feet. Okay, that's a little weird. Six, lie down next to him. Seven, obey him. Those are the seven steps. That's what she commands of her. And Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. So here's godly Ruth dealing with renewingly unbitter Naomi, and they agree on a plan. It's fraught with vagueness and danger. I say it's fraught with danger for some simple observations. First, go in the darkness. Do you make wise decisions in the darkness? In the dead of night, are you at your sharpest? You're most generous. You're most prayerful. You're most godly. Second, there's partying involved. I'm not here criticizing celebration. The people of God should celebrate things that are worthy of celebration. And frankly, we don't throw the best parties. And we should. We absolutely should. Because nobody has a greater reason to celebrate than we do. And the Bible is filled with wine as a sign of blessing. And the intake of wine is a sign of celebration. Weddings, let the wine flow. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding when they ran out of wine. But there's a prohibition on drunkenness, always. Always. But go at midnight. People will have been drinking. She even says he'll be merry, which I'm going to, you know, loosely translate bust. Another sign of danger, secrecy. This whole thing is done in secrecy. Don't let anybody see you coming. That's Naomi's command. And Boaz's command is don't let anybody see you going. Secrecy alone is not a sign of danger, but secrecy coupled with partying, and darkness. Fourth, she's going to be alone on this journey. Do you remember how many times in the previous chapters she was warned about being in the field in daylight? Now she's going to be on the lonely streets that lead to the barn in darkness? Boaz had to tell his young men, protect her, guard her. There's danger for her. And that's in full view of a lot of people. Young men, young women, foremen, even Boaz. She's going to be alone on this journey. And fifth, there's a stereotype for Moabite women. We might go into this a little bit more next week, but let's just say that sexual purity is not a stereotype of a Moabite woman. In fact, I think all of Moab as a people is founded in Genesis on sexual impurity. They're immoral acts create the Moabite people. A little more on that next week, perhaps. It's midnight. Wait till the party's over. Go in secret. Go alone. You are, after all, a Moabite woman. I don't know for sure that Naomi's plan includes seduction, but Ruth has been married before. So why would Ruth agree? Because the plan was ambiguous. I think it was fraught with danger. I think it's fraught with implied realities. But Ruth can obey all seven steps and still be godly. But she better be strong godly going into it, during it, and hopefully coming out of it okay. But that's what we're told in verse 5. Ruth replied, "All that you say, I will do." Verse 6, so she enacts the plan. She goes down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk, that doesn't mean he got drunk. It means he drank in the past tense. And his heart was merry. We're going to hope in a holy way. I think we can say in a holy way, especially based on his response later on this night. He goes to lay down at the end of the heap of grain. That's weird to us, right? Like, okay, work's done, go home. Why is he sleeping on a pile of grain? So no one steals it. And he doesn't make someone else who's been working hard throughout the day, laboring, do that job. He does that job. He sees it as his responsibility. I think that shows us a degree of mercy and wisdom. It's his grain. He owns the field. He's going to steward it well by resting with it, protecting it. End of verse 7. Ruth came softly, quietly. We might even use the word stealthily. That's what he means here by softly. And uncovers his feet and lays down. This is a little weird to us. I kind of think it should be a little weird to us, because we don't understand fully all that is unfolding here. But let me also make this a little murkier for you. You know, good storytellers raise up the tension before they relieve it. I'm going to raise the tension a little bit. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, we are told that Legs were the translation of the same word we find here repeated, feet. Feet, very innocent. Legs? There's just a little bit more ambiguity as to what she's been instructed to do, and a little bit more ambiguity in how she carries it out. She might have been told to uncover legs, and she uncovered feet. It's kind of the way I hope it happened. But ultimately, part of how we understand this moment is understanding that she is going to pledge herself to meet a need she herself created. Like if the blanket's over his feet, he's already warm for the night. But if she uncovers his feet and then lies down and warms him, you know, there's nothing hotter than a cuddling woman next to you. Right, fellas? Right. It's amazing. They can become like a furnace at night. I should include that in premarital counseling. Make provision for the heat. That's both good spiritually, relationally, and never mind. Let's go back. So she uncovers his feet and lays down. At midnight, poor Boaz, in the middle of the night, the man is startled and he rolls over. And behold, a woman laid at his feet. I imagine this is sort of how Adam felt when God made Eve. He comes up out of the anesthesia and is like, "Woo, man, look, that's what we're going to call her. Woman. Go from asleep to a wife. That's a good day." Can you imagine the startled? Like, I'm just out here where nobody else wants to be, guarding my stuff, and there's this woman sleeping maybe next to my feet or on my feet or cuddled up next to me, covering my feet. Like, where did you come from is a very reasonable question here, right? But there's one question that's even more reasonable. Who are you? Right? Like, what am I dealing with right now? We rarely, if ever, have experienced the kind of darkness that does not allow you to see your hand in front of your face. They lived that every night. The power of electricity should be mesmerizing for us. Yes? You flick a switch and you can see whatever you want. If that's not enough, you can pull your phone out and have a flashlight on it, right? Like, this tech is so easy for us, we literally carry it around in our pocket. No matches required. This is the middle of the night. It is pitch black darkness. He can't see the face of the woman cuddled up, spooning next to him. So he's got to ask, "Who are you?" And she answered, and I love this. Y'all, I got to tell you, I just love the tenderness of this. There's supposed to be this elaborate plan. And here's Ruth. It's me, Ruth. And I know it's the middle of the night, but like, will you marry me? Like, she can't say those words, right? There's no way she can get down on bended knee. She doesn't have a ring to offer up. Like, that's totally off limits here. But, like, in her haste, she totally blurts out the whole idea. Like, she doesn't even give him a chance to command her, right? Like, she's going to make this as innocent in its application as possible. Tension relieved. Here I am, here is my purpose. This is my end result in mind. Listen to her blurt this out. "Who are you?" "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you're a redeemer." Now, that's not the hottest thing you've ever read in the Bible. But it should make your pulse quicken for holy reasons. Because she's using an image that God uses in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. I'll take you there. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. God speaking. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. How well does she know her Bible? She wasn't catechized in this. How well does she know her Bible? She takes what we would say is an obscure reference in a difficult book and uses it in its interpretive value correctly and beautifully in this moment. How do I propose to him in the most holy way imaginable? I think she does a good job. What do you think? But there's one more piece to this. In verse 9, as she's answering, she's not only using the image of using a cloak to cover, which is what she's hoping he will do to her. She also uses the image that he had originally prayed for her back in chapter 2, verse 12. Let me refresh our memory. Boaz speaks to Ruth about her relationship with Naomi and her faithfulness to her, to the promised land, and to the Jewish people overall. And he says this to her, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose," what's the word? "Wings you have come to take refuge." Refuge is a place where you find safety and provision, care, comfort. He says to her, "This is what I want the Lord to do for you." And she says back to him in the middle of the night, in the most beautiful and slightly obscure way possible, "I want you to be the answer to your own prayer. I want to take refuge in you as the way that the Lord will spread his wings over me." You see the union of this concept? How beautiful is this? "Under whose wings you have come to take refuge," is what he says in the previous chapter. And she says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant." Why? On what basis? On the basis that he's a redeemer. That he's in position of power to do the thing that he wants done for her, but also that he's able if he's willing. She doesn't want someone else. She wants him. She chooses him. Listen to his reaction. "Whoa. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This is a holy conversation. The space, the timing, the place, the plan, it's all dangerous. It's all fraught with seduction. But neither of them yields to all of those circumstances. And instead, they talk about the Lord. They talk about his ways. They talk about his priorities and his plans, his provision. This is a godly conversation. Now pay attention. If you are dating, if you hope to be dating, don't have these conversations at midnight. Don't have them alone. It is very unlikely that you will have the same conversation we see here. But relish the beauty of this. What I want is a biblical image. What I offer you is biblical praise. It's an amazing conversation that they're having. And his first thought is of the Lord. It's not of how easy it would be to be naked together. It's not how easy it is to stereotype her about where she comes from. It's not about how dark it is or how secret it is. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. Is your life about the Lord? Or is it about everything else? You've made this last kindness greater than the first. What? He's praised her for her commitment to Naomi. Right? He's already done that. How is this one greater than the previous one? She worked hard. She hasn't worked at all. She got gussied up, and ladies, that takes a bit, right? But compared to working in the hot sun, carrying home a 30-pound bag? No, she's barely worked at all. Your kindness is greater than the first. Why does Boaz say that? In that, you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. You picked me. Why would you pick me? Why would you tie yourself to me? Why would you promise to love and serve me? Do you see the innate humility of Boaz's character? Ladies, find a man humble like that, who loves the Lord and sees your love towards him as a surprise and joy. You could have had many others. You pick me. Verse 11 is the promise. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Boaz is probably overstating this just a little bit, because we're going to find out pretty soon that there's at least one guy in the whole town who's not interested in calling her worthy. But this is the language of love. True? You state it in the best way possible. Everybody knows that you are worthy. Well, everybody might not come to that application, but the evidence that draws you to that conclusion, everybody can't argue that. You're in the hot sun. You're working hard. You're faithful and loyal and covenant-keeping and apparently Bible-knowing. Everybody can recognize those things, whether they're going to give you a chance as a foreigner or not. Everybody's talking about you and your faithfulness and your hard work. Did you know that in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth comes immediately after Proverbs 31? I held out on you a little bit. He says that she is a worthy woman. He has a definition in mind for why he says that. Because she's a P31 model. This is a Proverbs 31 gal. Listen to the last two verses of Proverbs 31. This is verse 30 and verse 31. In the ordering of the Hebrew Bible, this comes right before it. Listen. quote, "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." And then you begin the book of Ruth. That's not an accident. That's a gift from God and a brilliance on the compiling of the Hebrew Bible. And Boaz knows it. But love always has obstacle. I said that earlier. Verse 12, there's going to be a problem. It's not going to be this simple. "Everybody knows that you're a worthy woman, and now it is true that I'm a redeemer. Yet," everybody hates a yet, don't they? "Yet, I thought this was going to happen. It might, hang on. Yet there's a redeemer closer than I." Here's the problem. In the same way that we talk about monarchy and somebody having a right or a claim to the throne, somebody else has a claim to Ruth. Somebody else could say, "I want to exercise my right as a closer kinsman than Boaz to care for her." This is sort of the way we talk about inheritance, right? We're so filled with love of money. I have a claim on that inheritance. This is part of the way we talk. Well, there is a sense in which Ruth and Naomi, package deal, somebody else has the right to claim a closer kinsman. There's a closer kinsman redeemer available. Can you imagine how let down Ruth is in this moment? She did her best. She took the chance. She risked everything, including life and harm, to be there that night. And he says, "Yet somebody else might make this claim." And she's powerless, y'all. Rightly or wrongly in your view, she's powerless in this moment. Boaz still wants to protect and care for her. Listen to his command. "Remain tonight. Don't travel the streets alone in the dark, you idiot," he says with a loving, tender heart. "Remain tonight. In the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Okay. That's the way it'll be. Doesn't have to be that way, but if he wants to, that's the way it'll be. Good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you," listen to how he builds this up. "Then, if he's not willing to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So lie down until morning." And then she's going to get to go in secret. And we'll look at the rest of the text later on, next week. So love is never without obstacle, because there's a closer redeemer than Boaz. But hasn't that been true all along? Follow me. Isn't there a closer redeemer than Boaz? Isn't there a closer redeemer to all of us than any of us? Isn't there a closer redeemer? This is a beautiful entryway for us to consider the goodness and faithfulness of God in bringing out our redemption. He pledges to her that she will be redeemed by him or another. But the reality for all of us is that there's only one redeemer for us. We don't need an earthly redeemer. We have always needed a heavenly redeemer who would come to earth and spill his blood, sacrifice his body, that we would be drawn into and bought for a price that redeems us. Do you know the closer redeemer than Boaz? Do you love him this morning? Do you serve him this morning? Do you, this is weird to say but true, do you let him serve you this morning? Or are you too proud, too independent, too wallowed in self-pity, too mired in your self-exaltation to let the blood of Christ be your identity, flow to cover your sin and your iniquity? He who was bruised for our transgressions, who was crushed, who was split, whose blood flowed inward in his body and outward through and falling to the ground. See, that's the conversation of darkness. Your redemption happened in darkness. Boaz promises it in darkness. Jesus delivers it in darkness. Make no mistake, when he dies on the cross, the sun is not shining in the sky. As his blood flowed to atone for your sin, as his righteous life substituting your greatest works comes to an end, darkness fills the day. And in a way only God can do, that's the moment where darkness loses. That's the moment where sin is threshed, where the winnowing fork of God's judgment pushes away chaff from grain, and the seed falls and remains. Is this not the gospel that we believe? Is this not the gospel that we've been told? The gospel that we profess? That the deed done in darkness covers all of our deeds done in darkness. Are you afraid to be alone? Child of God, you can't be alone. He is with you. He is for you. And you will not always be as you are. That's why when we come to the sacrament, we come as needy, as desperate for deliverance. Deliverance from the sin inside of us, deliverance from the circumstances around us. We are desperate to come and drink the nourishing blood of Christ that covers our sin, to see his body broken and given for us. Is that not why we come to the sacrament of the supper? That we would feed on Christ, that we would be enthralled with entrusting him for everything in our lives? We have a Redeemer, and he's closer and much better than Boaz. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that seduction does not win in the dark of night in the hearts of the saints, that you do. Father, we are grateful this morning that you have redeemed us, and at what a price we cannot imagine. Father, we are grateful because the greatest love story ever told is that you determined to live with your people. And we with you, God, we are your bride. We are the undeserving princess that you rescued, not from a tower, but from the very pit of hell. And you did so not at the cost of a dragon's life. You did so at the cost of your own life. You are the slayer of sin, the yielder and substitute. Lord, you are the sacrifice that saves. And so we come to you to give praise, to honor you, to bless you, and to ask you for mercy in the darkness, to ask you for presence in the loneliness, that you would bring to light all that is true, all that is good, and help us, encourage us to embrace all of it, not just that which is easy. God, come and be with your people. And bring the rest and comfort we can find nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. Come, come and meet with us, we ask, in his holy and precious name. And all God's people agree. Amen and amen.